Revelation chapter 17. I had two things this morning that came to my attention that sort of renewed my appreciation for the kind of Bible study we have in this church and the privileges of it. I had a seminary student after the service who had sort of done a survey of all the churches in Denver, and he was expressing appreciation for the kind of study we have. He's been here many times, and he says it's a rarity. It was very enjoyable to him. That was encouraging to me. Another thing was that Ann Johnson was here this morning, and she has been very ill. She's been in a continuing struggle with leukemia. And a couple months ago, she had her body went into shock due to some medication that was given her or some type of therapy, and she almost died. And she is supposed to stay in bed, and she's on oxygen at all times. And she said she's having trouble maintaining her sanity. And so she asked the doctor if she could come to church. And he says, okay, we'll make it a one-shot deal. They have to drive all the way from Longmont. That's, 45, 50 miles away from here. So she took a double dose of oxygen, drove all the way down here, sat through the service, and they didn't take into consideration the smog problem. And they had to get her back and get her right back on that oxygen. And my wife called her this afternoon. She says, well, it was worth it anyhow. She said, the doctors have leveled with her pretty straight. She understands that she's in a real battle for her life. I don't know how old Ann. How old is Ann? 35? Is she that old? Anybody know? She's young. Four children. When something that's meaningful to you is taken away, like your health, then it becomes extra meaningful. Now, the study of the Word of God is that way. When you take it for granted, which we should never do, the liberty, the freedom, the privileges that we have, and take it away once. See what, draw away. See what happens to your life. It's something to be treasured and nourished. It's like a good friendship. It should be cultivated, appreciated. All right, we're going to study Revelation chapter 17 tonight. And the 17th chapter introduces sort of a parenthetical extended parenthesis that does not move the narrative again, but that contributes to the significance and the meaning of the narrative. In other words, the narrative of Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is a narrative of judgment, the final cataclysmic, should I say, re-entry of God into earth history, the personal dynamic re-entry of God in terms of human history. He's always been involved in human history, but now human history is coming to a climax. Time is running out, and God dynamically intervenes in judgment upon the cosmos. And that's the narrative, and these judgments are unfolding in Revelation 6 through 19. Now, along the way, God interrupts the narrative, the movement, to give significant information. The information doesn't carry the narrative any further. It just adds significance to it. Now, to show you that this is a parenthesis, will you look at verse 1 of 17? And there came one of the seven angels, notice the way the King James translates, which had the seven bowls. Now, we just went through the seven bowls in the 16th chapter. So it looks like the seven bowls have been poured out when chapter 17 happened. No, wrong. It is not which had, it is the ones having the seven bowls. The seven bowls have not been poured out yet when the information of chapter 17 and 18 occurs, or whatever time element is involved in 17 and 18, it is previous to the pouring out of the seven bowls. Okay? They are having present tense participle, and that makes it then parenthetical. It happens actually, or the information is relative to the seven bowls or up to that point. So, the angel talked with me, saying, "Come hither, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and from that vantage point, John says, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, Revelation 17 is going to concern itself with this harlot woman that John sees that is sitting upon the beast that we already met in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, I've outlined chapter 17 and 18. I don't know if you can see this. We'll try a little different. Oh, come on, don't slide on me. I'm going to keep it from sliding with it. Yeah, it works. Okay, now this is an attempt at an outline of Revelation 17 and 18 with the subject matter in view. And I lost my purple pen, so if I write on this, I have to use a black one. Is that your purple? Yeah, it does. Okay. Now, we're saying this. There are religious, political, and commercial aspects of Babylon portrayed in these two chapters. That is, in Revelation 17 and 18, you're going to find references to religious aspects of Babylon, political aspects, and commercial aspects. Okay. Now, this outline is representative of that. And in points 1 and 2 of the outline, point 1, we're saying that, first of all, Babylon is depicted as a mystery harlot that rides or controls the beast. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 16, and also verse 18. That will be our focal point for the next few minutes. So if you're taking notes, allow some space right after point 1. So that we can do the exegesis, and we'll throw it in there. The second aspect, which covers the rest of chapter 17, is Roman numeral 2. Babylon further defined as a political system that overthrows the religious system. Okay? Okay. Now, when we get to the third part, which is going to be chapter 18, if you're writing fast enough. In the first paragraph of chapter 18, this Babylonian system is denounced, and it's in its entirety. Everything associated with Babylon is denounced by God. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And then the Babylonian system destruction is lamented by the kings of the earth, Revelation 9. Revelation 18, verses 9 through 19. So what we have is somewhat of a four-point outline. And in it, we have a mystery harlot that will be called Mystery Babylon. We'll have a political system that overthrows it. We'll also have a commercial system that's involved that gets overthrown and is lamented. Okay? Okay. Our focus tonight is going to be on Roman numerals 1 and 2. We begin with Roman numeral 1. Babylon depicted as a mystery harlot controlling the beast, Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Any questions so far? Anybody need more time to get these 2 points? Need more time? All right, I'll leave it up there for just a minute. Well, the original Babylon was, yes, a city-state. In other words, in the Mesopotamian Valley, in very ancient civilizations, say in the Sumerian civilization, where you had Akkad, Ur, Babylon, I'm not sure that you had the name Babylon then, but they were all city-states. And then Babylon under Hammurabi was a city-state. And then as a city-state could reach out and conquer another city-state, they would do that. And that's how then you begin to have some of these nations evolve, like Assyria and so on. But yes, originally they were city-states, and we will have to go back to that original one in description of ecclesiastical Babylon, or Babylon depicted as a mystery harlot controlling the beast. Okay, are we ready? Okay, we're working under that Roman numeral 1 now, which is 17, 1 through 6, and also the last verse, verse 18. Okay, and we're trying to pick out of Scripture what is said about this this mystery harlot. Okay? So we want to stick with what the Scriptures say. Okay, let's begin with verses 1 and 2. The angels which have the seven bowls, one of the angels which have the seven bowls, they still have the seven bowls, they haven't been poured out. Talk with John, saying, "Come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." Now, in your Bible, take that word waters and loop it over to the word waters in verse 15. And there you have the Holy Spirit interpreting for you what waters mean. Verse 15 of chapter 17, "He said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues or languages." In other words, this whore that is seen, this prostitute, sits over or controls many, many peoples of planet Earth. Okay? So, the first thing that we want to note is, under this, letter A, verse 1 and 2, and verse 15, in parentheses, to define waters, is that this harlot, controls many people. Now, the control, however, that she exercises, I'm using a black pen. I don't know if the person who cleans the overhead might have trouble. Maybe I better go back to my other one. This harlot is not a political system. The political system is made up of the beast with his seven heads and 10 horns, and that will be defined in the next paragraph. So it is not a political system. Not a political system. Rather, woman in Scripture, when it's used in an evil sense in prophetic Scripture, equals in prophetic Scripture false religion. Whenever the term harlot or woman is used in relationship to prophetic literature, whenever that term fornication is used in relationship to prophetic literature, it's usually spiritual fornication. Okay? Now we're going to be helped with that as we work through the passage. So this woman represents some false religious system that is in control during the time of the beast, or the rise of the beast. Okay? We'll come to that point a little bit later on. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. We're told in verse 2 that the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, this woman, this whore, has an intoxicating effect upon not only the kings and the rulers of the earth, but the inhabitants of the earth. They are intoxicated by whatever she has to offer. They are lured into her trap. It happens to be that it is a religious trap. Okay? Okay. Point B. The second thing that's said of this woman is that she rides the beast, which means she is in control of the beast for a while. Verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into," no article, "a wilderness. I do not know all the implications of that word wilderness. It just seems that this is John's vantage point of this harlot. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of... Now, it's the beast that's full of names of blasphemy. It is the same beast that we met in Revelation 13, and verses 1 through 8. That beast is both Antichrist and his system. Okay? And he is full of names of blasphemy. And he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay? So point B simply is this. Verse 3. This harlot woman system rides controls the beast. And we'll have to put in parentheses, for a while. Okay. She is responsible for manipulating the beast for a while, but it is only going to be for a short time. Okay? Verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, which are the colors of what? What? Royalty, yeah, that's the word I'm looking for. I didn't want you to name a specific church. Yeah, the colors of royalty. Ostentatious. Okay? So there is the woman outwardly is described in verse 4. Outwardly, the harlot is arrayed attractively. I don't know if harlots dress attractively. Let me try to think here about the last part. Oh, no. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that this personage, which is really a system that is described, it has some subtlety about it because it has the colors of royalty, you see. Ostentation, regal display. In other words, she is displayed regally. But from divine viewpoint, she has prostituted true religion. And she's been very successful at it. Okay? So this woman is bedecked, dressed in royalty and in jewels. Yet, notice as the verse goes on, having a golden cup in her hand, but the cup is full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornications. And the idea is that that is her real sustenance. See? So she is really involved in degradation. She is really degrading. And what she teaches and what she lures the nations of the earth into is really degrading, looked upon as fornication. Okay? Okay, verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In other words, the progenitor of harlotry and abominations of the earth. And I, you know, usually with apostasy from true Christianity, there goes along immorality. They usually go hand in hand, physical immorality. But the emphasis, I think, is more spiritual immorality, the concept of a total degrading of Jesus Christ and all that he stands for and all that God in Christ stands for. So the woman with the name on her head is Mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Okay? So, point D, verse 5. She is named Mystery Babylon. Mother of Harlots. Now, what does that mean? Well, that simply means that the pagan rites of Babel and all that Babel had stood for spiritually through time had become the rites or the ritual of religion in the time of the beast. Okay? Now, I don't know how aware you are of the history of Babylon. It's kind of exciting to read about in ancient history about the pagan rites that emanate out of the Mesopotamia Valley and then move westward in the Japhetic line, and then have been carried into modern times by apostasy from Jesus Christ, within professing Christendom, within sectarian Christianity. Perhaps we should take a note relative to this. This simply means that the pagan concept represented by Babylon are normative in the time of the beast. So that anybody who truly represents Jesus Christ and what God has done and has done in Jesus Christ are going to be terribly, terribly persecuted. They are going to be in such a minority, and they're going to be so scoffed at in the world that it would be nothing to take their lives. Yeah. Now, how did it all start? It all starts with this basic concept of Babel. Now, if you'll just go back to Genesis, where you have the first mention, in Genesis chapter 11, we're coming to this, well, slowly, in our study of Genesis. First 11 chapters of Genesis are just so extremely exciting to me that it'll probably take me a long time to get to the 11th chapter. Okay, look at chapter 5, or verse 5 of chapter 11. Now, verse 5 of chapter 11 recounts a succession of events, actually verse chapter 11 does, which occur before chapter 10. In other words, chapter 10 is not in chronological order. And the idea was that the whole earth, verse 1, was of one language, one speech. And people journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, which is in the Mesopotamia Valley, what we know as Babylon, Chaldea. They said to one another, let us go to make brick, burn them thoroughly. The brick for stones, lime for mortar. They said, let us go build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the whole face of the earth. Now, the issue was that they had been commanded to scatter upon the face of the earth. But in direct rebellion against God, they gathered together and they formed the United Nations. So the Lord, in verse 5, said, came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord says, behold, the people are one. They have one language. This they began to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to. Go to, let us go down, and we'll confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Now in chapter 10, you'll find that when the nations are divided, they are divided according to family and tongue. So the events of chapter 10 had to happen before chapter 11. Okay? So what happened? They left off to build the city. Verse 9, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord there did confound the language of the earth. Now notice how that's spelled. Babel means gate of God, gate of El. It really should be spelled Babel, B-A-B-A-L. Babel means confusion. Okay? And the Hebrew Bible interprets for us, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, confusion. And from thence the Lord did scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth. Now Nimrod, across the page, if you look at verse 9, Nimrod was the founder of Babel. Verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. Therefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Nimrod was the founder of this city. He was the leader. He was the instigator in this matter. Now the Bible doesn't give us the details of Nimrod. But Nimrod was married to a woman called Semiramis. Semiramis became the high priestess of the religion of Babel. She had a son named Tammuz, whom they claimed to be a son of the gods. They claimed to have a miraculous birth. He claimed to be the Messiah that was promised to Eve. Semiramis took the name Queen of Heaven. Now from that beginning in Babel and Babylonia, which is the Mesopotamia Valley, you have a transference of that type of religious system. It moves to Egypt, it moves to India, it moves to Asia, it moves to Greece, it moves to Rome. There is a perpetuity of paganism that moves through time into Western civilization. And you have all of these counterparts of Nimrod and also Semiramis. So that Babel then becomes a symbol scripturally of the confusion that false religion brings. And it's very exciting to me that as you move into apocalyptic literature, or literature that deals with end times, you're going to have a repeated reference of Babylon. You'll find it in Jeremiah, you'll find it in Isaiah, you'll find it in the prophetic literature, you'll find it in the book of Revelation. And you have this final climax of that in this system, this harlot that is riding the beast for a short time in the book of Revelation. So this is a religious system that shows itself as being royalty, as being bedecked in jewels and purple, but inside it is a mess. And that's what Revelation 17, 1 through 6 is trying to tell us. Okay, now today, this would be representative in the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement, which is the greatest phenomena in church history in the 20th century. I don't care what historian you would ask. I don't care what school he'd be in. If you were to ask him, what do you think is the greatest single thing that is happening in 20th century church history, he'll tell you the ecumenical movement. Because it's phenomenal what's happening. There is a movement toward a union in Western... By the way, all of this has to be in Western civilization. This will not be something from the East. This will be something in Western civilization. The beast is out of the West, so is the harlot that rides the beast. Okay? Now, you can't have a movement like that without a compromise of doctrine. And that compromise of doctrine is spiritual fornication. So we're going to put over here, just for your sake, that spiritual fornication involves compromise of doctrine. And nothing quite adequately represents compromise of doctrine in the 20th century as does the National Council of Churches, which speaks of oikumene fellowship, which speaks of Christ, but doesn't speak of it in the terms of Scripture. It is a hodgepodge of compromise. No church, no church that upholds the truth of the gospel and that believes in the cardinal doctrines of Christianity should have anything to do with the National Council of Churches. Not one dime should go to them. Not one ounce of support should go to them. It's a completely apostate system. And it's very powerful. Well, that will run its course in Western civilization until there arises this enormous power that is capable even of controlling the beast. It's a fantastic thing how fast that is shaping up, how that is happening in Western civilization. There's something else that entered my mind I wanted to say, and it slipped me though. Well, let's move on. Maybe I'll come back to it. Okay, she's Mystery Babylon. She is the progenitor of harlots and abominations in the earth. That is divine. This is a divine viewpoint value judgment. Okay? This is God's value judgment. Oh, yeah, I know what I wanted to say. I'm going to tell you something. Okay? I know what I want to say. I don't think God wants churches to get together. Does that shock you? Everybody says, all those Christians, they're supposed to love one another, and we were on the passage this morning, and they all ought to get together. I don't believe it for one minute. Because the minute you have them get together, you have a power structure, and you got to have a president, and you got to have a director, and you got to have an executive director, and pretty soon you have an ecclesiastical system set up that's an abomination, stinks in the Lord's nostrils. Let me tell you, how can in any system that you know of, whether you think of denominational systems, what do you think of? I don't care what group you think about, okay? What do you think about the Presbyterians, or what do you think about the Baptists, or what do you think about the Roman Catholic system, or the Lutheran system? How do you maintain the simplicity and the truthfulness of the local church and the essence of the local church in that system? It can't be done. You lose the significance of the local church. You have a hierarchical structure that begins to dictate and control and manipulate. And you lose the essence of the church. You begin to have a professional ecclesiastical system. So that for you to get a pastor, you got to go to the system. Send us a pastor. When the New Testament indicates that the pastors are in the local church, they're there over there, they're here. It ought to come right out of it. You begin to get the churches together and you destroy the simplicity, the pristine beauty of the local assembly. You know, there's something beautiful about an organism, a live assembly that's alive to the Lord. That's hard to find, and that's gorgeous. That's what God designed. He did not design some denominational system. And I don't for one minute believe that a bunch of churches should get together in terms of trying to have some type of an organizational structure at all. Now, that is not to say that you can't have fellowship with other churches. That's a different story altogether. But the minute that you begin to dictate to them, we've lost the concept of the local church as an organism and a vital, living, dynamic organism of itself, so that you don't have to import the life to it. You know what I'm saying? Now, in time, religion in Western civilization will be one great, big, mammoth ecclesiastical system. And God looks at it and says, what a whore. And you have to compromise all the truth and the simplicity of Christianity and manipulate the peoples of the world, and then seek to destroy the true believers, as in verse 6, see? And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered, not with great admiration, I wondered with a great wonder. John would say, how could such a thing happen among mankind? He was just baffled. So the next thing we want to note, point E, is verse 6. Did I miss one? Yeah, I missed the divine viewport full of names of blasphemy. Well, we'll just keep going. Verse 6. There is active, this woman, this harlot, religious system, martyrs, true believers. Now that makes it even more apparent that this that John sees is really happening in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Because who's going to martyr the believers in the last half of Daniel's 70th week? The beast himself, yes. In other words, in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, it will be the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns who will be actively persecuting true believers. But in this, the woman is in view. She is drunk with the blood of these martyrs. Okay? Verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which had seven heads and ten horns. So the angel says, I'm going to tell you about this person. And now, so in the next paragraph, he's going to tell us about this person. There's perhaps one other thing we should point out about the woman, letter F, is verse 18, where we're told, the woman which you saw is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now in John's day, that could only be interpreted as Rome itself. And it's very possible that Rome is in view here. Probably is. So anyhow, we want to simply say that verse 8 tells us that the woman equals that great city. And then there's a present tense verb. If I remember right, maybe I better look. Let me double check myself on the verb. Yes. The one having rule upon the basileion of the earth, the kings of the earth. And it's a present tense concept. The one ruling the kings of the earth. Now, are we to understand that this parenthetical expression in verse 18 is to be interpreted from John's day or from the time of Daniel's 70th week? I don't know what the answer is. In John's day, this could only be Rome. I don't know what the answer is. See, Daniel's 70th week time, then it would be the concept of this whole Babylonish system and the center of its rule, wherever that is. Okay. Well, we should be ready. Are there any questions then about these statements about this harlot? This is point one. Babylonian is depicted as a mystery harlot controlling the beast. Yeah. I'll try to show you that. Yeah. Yeah. She probably is in control of the beast up to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Because the next paragraph is going to help us with that. She's going to be destroyed by political Babylon. Question, yes? No, that's in the next verse. Yeah, next verse. We're coming to that. Okay? Okay. Yeah. Doesn't have to be that. Doesn't have to be that. What we're saying is, if the present tense verb means, it's sort of parenthetical, it's sort of a flashback. The woman you saw is the great city, the one having rule over the kings of the earth. Now, if that means from John's day, then it would be wrong. If it's from Daniel's 70th week, then it would be this whole Babylonian system, whatever city that's from. Probably means from Daniel's 70th week. Okay. Well, that takes us to the second paragraph of chapter 17. And we said that Roman numeral 2 is Babylon is now defined as a political system that overthrows the religious system. Okay? Let me clarify again. Under the term Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, there are religious tones, there are political tones, and there are commercial tones. Tones, is that the right word? There is information relative to religion, there is information relative to politics, there is information relative to commerce. They're very distinct, but they're all associated with this Babylonish system that is identified with the beast. All right, let's go back to verse 8, and we'll pick up now under this Babylonian system, Roman numeral number 2, which involves chapter 17, verse 8 through 17. Okay. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss. That is its origin. Its origin is from this a pit where the demons emerged in chapter 9. Its origin is demonic. Its destiny is destruction, perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Now this is a reference, apparently, to the world government under the beast and under satanic control. There is a revival of some sort of this beast. And we saw in chapter 13 that the beast is seen and then it receives a wound, a deadly wound. And then it is revived from that wound. And this is that same depiction. This is a repetition of that depiction. The beast, which is both a personal antichrist and also his kingdom, receives a wound that makes it appear to be totally destroyed, when it really is not. It's going to have some sort of revival. And interpreters have looked at that variously. They say Antichrist himself will actually be killed and then revived. Others have said, no, it represents the whole beast, not just the one little horn. His kingdom will look like it's been destroyed, and then it will be revived. I kind of lean to that concept myself. But it is the revival of this beast and his kingdom that stimulates the world to follow after him. And we've already had that concept in chapter 13. So, the first thing that is described then is the beast. Verse 9, and here is the mind which has wisdom. That is, here is the mentality which sees the issues. The seven heads are seven mountains. We have a description first. How do we do that? We have a description first of all, or a help in interpretation of the beast itself. Okay? So the beast itself. And this is the same beast that we saw in chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. The beast itself is described in verses 8 through 10. Now what you have is something like this. The seven heads of the beast equals seven mountains equals, in the next verse, and they are seven kings or kingdoms. Seven kings or kingdoms. Okay, now a mountain in Scripture is very often a particularly in apocalyptic literature, is very often a
a power, and that is precisely what you have here. You have a power structure. And the woman is riding this power structure. Okay? She's sitting on it. Now, he talks about these kings in verse 10. Five are fallen, that is, five have gone on. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time or a short space. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is out from the seventh. Again, that's his origin. And then his destiny. And he goes into perdition. That is, he goes into destruction. So, what we have to say about these, according to, let's see, this would be verse 8 through 10, the beast described as seven heads, seven mountains, ten kings, that these are somehow related to seven forms of imperialism. Five of which have gone on, one which is in the time, perhaps, that John is writing, if that's the proper interpretation, and I kind of think it is, and then one that will come out of that, so that we can have something like this. We can have Egypt, which was a worldwide power and is since gone. We can have Assyria. We can have three, Medo-Persia. We can have five. Wait a minute, I skipped one. I skipped Babylon. I want to get these in chronological order. Babylon, four, now Medo-Persia. Similar to the concept in Daniel. And five, Greece. Now, these would be gone, see, from John's time. Five are fallen. Five are gone, one is. The one that is, five are gone, fallen, one is would be wrong. And then seven, one is yet to come. And that would be then a revival of Roman imperialism in the West. A revival of Roman imperialism. In the West. Now that would be future from John's time. See, number seven would be not existent in John's time, future from John. Now the beast is the eighth and is out of the seventh. He emerges out of the seventh. And then he goes into destruction. Okay? Okay. We would say that number seven and number eight are reserved for Daniel's 70th week. Okay. Verse 8. 11. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is out from the seventh, and he hitteth or he goeth to destruction. Is it the Seventh Day Adventists that believe in total annihilation of unbelievers? I can't ever keep these sects straight. And, you know, I had all these courses in sectarian Christianity and some of the perverted doctrines. I get them all confused. Okay, let me help you with something. If you have anybody who teaches that at death or with an unbeliever there is total annihilation, and they use this word perdition or the word destruction, it's really the word destruction, that means total annihilation, then take them to this passage. Say the beast is going into perdition or destruction. Now that destruction comes, whatever that is, it comes in Revelation 19:20. Would you look at that? In other words, in your Bible, beside that word perdition, he goes to perdition, write Revelation 19:20. This is when it happened. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him,
which he deceived them which had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, and these both were cast alive into not a lake of fire, but the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, is that total annihilation? Just go over to Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, 1,000 years later, the devil himself is cast into that lake, and these two are still there. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and plural, they shall be tormented day and night forever. Who's the they? It's the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. 1,000 years after 19 verse 10 had happened, they're still there, they're still conscious, they're still in the form of whatever annihilation is, they're still in it. Whatever perdition is, whatever destruction is, they're still existing. See what I'm saying? That's the destiny of this beast. His origin, we're told, is out of the seventh mountain, or the seventh form of imperialism in the West, and his destiny is perdition, destruction. Okay, point B. Now John takes up the ten horns, verses 12 through 16. The ten horns and the harlot comes into view. And remember now, this is one of the seven angels that is speaking, and he is interpreting verses 1 through 7 for John, and he's doing it also for us. Verse 12, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Okay? Ten horns. Horn is a symbol of power. Here it is, ten kings. Okay? Now what is said about the ten kings? Which have no kingdom as yet. Now that apparently is a reference to John in John's day. It hasn't happened yet. But they receive authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. In other words, these ten kings are existent whenever the beast is existent. They are the same as the ten toes of Daniel's image in Daniel 2. They are the same as the ten horns in Daniel's vision of the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. If you weren't in that study, you can get one of my books and look at that. Okay? So, the ten horns do not have power until the beast is existent. So, point one, verse 12. Their authority comes in the time of the beast. They don't have it till he has authority, or till he's at least existent. But it's short-lived. Do we have the basis for that political power structure in Western civilization today? What is it? Can't hear you. Yeah, the ECC, the European Economic Community, what is known as the common market, is the basis for political solidarity of Western Europe. We have the basis for that today. It's an economic basis, but it's a very, very necessary one. We have the basis for this today. Okay, verse 13. These have one mind, and they shall give whatever authority they have, and then whatever strength they have, whatever authority, whatever power, they're going to give it back to the beast. So, that the beast then formulates his a power structure, not on the basis of force, but on the basis of solidarity mentally. See that? This is a hint at the beginning of the power structure of the beast kingdom. It is by mutual consent. So, second point we want to make, or the Holy Spirit I feel makes in verse 13, is that I don't like the way my notes say it. These have one mind. It means they have, by mutual consent, they lend their authority to the beast. That's important, because he does not force the issue. They want to do it. Their minds and their wills and all the circumstances make it look like it's the thing to do. All of history now is climaxing. Oh, this is so exciting to me. Verse 14. He shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. He'll conquer them, Nikao. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him with the Lord are called and chosen and faithful. So, they lend their authority and power to the beast, and then in contradistinction to that, point 3, verse 14, they war against Christ. Now, his conquering of them doesn't come until the second advent. Second advent, Operation Clobber. Everything looks bad till that second advent. Everything looks so bad in that time of Daniel's 70th week that even if the time wasn't certain, even the very elect, it would appear that they would be doomed. That's how bad it is. So they war against Christ, but they are defeated by him. Now another thing happens. Verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which you saw where the horse sits are peoples, multitude, nations, and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. So there is not really unity, even though the harlot is riding the beast, and these ten horns are part of the beast, there is not really a unity. They hate the whore, they shall make her naked, they shall make her desolate and naked, they shall eat her flesh, they will burn her with fire. Let's stop right there. The next point, point 4, verse 4, 15 and 16. The ten horns, or the ten kings, these puppet kings of the beast, destroy the harlot. Now, when does that happen? Most likely in the middle of the harlot, you see, is religious Babylon. Now, is the beast religious? Is the beast himself religious in nature? Is he, what is he looking for, according to chapter 13? He's looking for worship, yeah. He's going to demand worship. He is essentially religious in his own nature, like Satan is. And he really wants worship. But this whore is sitting on his back, and she's getting all the attention religiously. But she's going to be destroyed, then there's only one left for worship. That will be the beast. See? So, this is most likely right at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. A number of things will be happening then. Russia will be moving against Israel. Russia will be destroyed in the mountains of Israel by God. The beast, who is in military alliance with Israel, will have to move in and occupy the territory. He will move in. He will claim that the miracle that destroyed the Russian forces, the king of the north, was of his own strength. He will set up his image in the temple. He will demand that the Jews worship him. He will be revealed then, as the Apostle Paul said, for what he truly is. Okay? Okay. Now, in all this, it looks like divine forces are being put down. But verse 17 says, the reason they do this is that God has put it in their hearts, in their frame of reference, to fulfill his will and to agree. Now, their volitions will be involved. They'll want to do it. They'll be in total agreement to do it. But behind it all is the sovereign God who's bringing about the climax of history. He will put it into their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Till everything that God said would come to pass comes to pass precisely as he said it would come to pass. So we have to say, point 5, verse 17, again, just like in Daniel, the sovereign God, who doesn't force human volition. He lets human volition run its course. He sends stimuli, influences on human volition, but he doesn't force it. The sovereign God is actively involved. Okay? Now, for those of you who have the book on Daniel's 70th week, there is a diagram of Daniel's 70th week collated with the events of the book of Revelation. And in the first column, we have the first half of Daniel's 70th week, the events that occur there. In the middle column, we have the events that are associated with the middle of Daniel's 70th week, this setting up of the image, this burning of the harlot. In the last half of Daniel's 70th week, the left-hand column, the events of the last half of the week are diagrammed. I wanted to make a overlay for this up here, but I didn't have a big enough type to get it on where it could be read in the auditorium. So I don't have enough of these single sheets to give to you, but if you look in that book, you'll find those events all collated with Daniel's 70th week. If you don't have one of the books, why see me after, and I'll be happy to give it to you. Okay? Okay. Next week, we're going to look at the next two Roman numerals, which go along with this outline. These are found in chapter 18. Roman numeral 3, Babylonian system in its entirety denounced. And then point 4, Babylon system destruction lamented by the kings of the earth. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 19. Are there any questions we could try to answer in chapter 17? Okay, what is depicted then in chapter 17, by way of summary, is the final form of Gentile world power in Western civilization allied with apostate religion. And at a point in time, the political system is going to overthrow the religious system so that the beast will be the focal point of all the worship that the harlot was enjoying. Next week we'll talk about the world's reaction to the destruction of this whole system that is called Babylon. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to study your word together. We thank you, too, again, for the liberty and the privilege of this type of a meeting, of an assembly, where the word of God can be taught with great liberty, without threat or coercion from outside forces, without threat and intimidation from rebellious Christians within an assembly. We thank you for all the implications of assembly gathering to the Word and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the thoughts that have been expressed from Revelation 17 and the events of current history will help us to think soberly and righteously as we approach the soon coming of our Lord. In Christ's name, amen.